Well, good morning to all of you. That was weak at best. Good morning, all of you.
Good morning.
All right. Some of you had Tim Hortons, others of you had Starbucks this morning. I can tell the difference. Appreciate very much the special music by the festival choir. It has all been wonderful, this feast, and I certainly appreciate all of our musicians and all of the voices that have added to the chorale, and of course, Mrs. Janelle Johnson, no small part of that, with all of the practices that have gone on. And again, I just certainly do appreciate everyone's efforts here with making this just a wonderful and a joyous Feast of Tabernacles. There are certain things that I could say about my good friend, Mr. Lord, but I do have to leave a little bit of time. Thank you, Mr. Lord. I heard him cackling, laughing there. So, he is correct. We have a master plan. We are taking over North America a little at a time. When I was transferred to the Pacific Northwest, it was all part of the master plan. We're going to flank everything and make our way south. We'll march. We'll dip down to Arizona. We won't take California because nobody wants California. So, again, I appreciate very much his and his wife's service here at the Feast of Tabernacles. I had the opportunity to spend a wonderful evening in dinner last night with them, and certainly enjoy the opportunity to get together with them. You know, I think it was a couple of days ago, Mr. Doug Johnson, the senior pastor for Canada, has mentioned he was trying to differentiate between the two Pinellis. When you have two Pinellis, you're in big trouble. You got two here, and so it's like, how do we differentiate between John Pinelli and Richard Pinelli? And so he was referring to Mr. Pinelli Sr. and Mr. Pinelli Jr. Well, I'm Jonathan Pinelli, and he's Richard Pinelli, so we're not really Jr. or Sr. But it got me to thinking when he made that statement that a few years back I received a church publication, a letter, and it was addressed to Jonathan Pinelli Jr. And it really startled me and it scared me. Because I began to ask the question, well, who's Jonathan Pinelli Sr.? Have Richard and Mary not been truthful with me? Is that not my birth parents? I mean, there's been times when my mother has said, I'm convinced that we took the wrong baby home from the hospital. But then on other occasions, she said, you know, you're getting more and more like your father every day. I don't know if that's a good thing or a bad thing. I guess it depends upon the day. I'm going somewhere with this. It's not just running laps with jokes there, Mr. Lord. You know, in 1996, when I was at the feast in Mount Pocono, we had the opportunity in the afternoon to go to New York City, and we decided to visit Ellis Island. Now, if you've ever had the opportunity to go to Ellis Island or go to New York City and see the Statue of Liberty, Ellis Island, it's a fascinating, fascinating area of the United States. For me, it was really memorable because you go to Ellis Island and you see that landing point for immigrants that were coming to America. It was a most interesting visit as you toured that facility. For me, you go in, and as I was reading these plaques, and you're standing at this focal point of past history, and it was almost as if you could just sense it as you were reading those things and sitting there, what was it like when these individuals came to this country? What were they feeling? It's sort of part of this whole concept that a lot of times we are interested in knowing where we have come from. We sit down with our parents, we sit down with our grandparents or perhaps our great-grandparents and ask the question, how did our family get here? Now, when I went to Ellis Island in 1996 and on that visit, it was memorable for me because, again, in the past I had been told, and again, the realization that on my father's side of the family, the great-grandparents, my great-grandparents, his grandparents, actually emigrated from Italy. Now, you know, you've got these websites out there where you can go back and you can research where you came from and how far back and what country you're from. And so they had tried to do it. I know that my father and my aunt, his sister, had tried to do that. And they went back as far as they could go. And as far as they could tell, the Pinellis in Italy were bicycle thieves. So I don't know if it was necessarily a good thing or a bad thing that we were sort of researching the family history. But in all seriousness, you see that this vast immigration of so many of these peoples from so many nations coming into America, and it gave rise to the term that I know that many of you have heard before, that America was truly the melting pot. whether it was the Scottish or the Irish or the British or, you know, the Eastern European bloc nations, whatever it might be, they were all coming to America, and it was the whole concept of the melting pot. That was back then. I think we understand in the 21st century, we are living in a much different environment than we were back at that time when we saw that mass immigration taking place with those immigrants coming in through Ellis Island. Now, for those of you in the United States, you're probably aware of that. For those in Canada, you may not know that on part of the seal of the United States and even on some of our currency, there is a Latin phrase. The Latin phrase is E pluribus unum. E pluribus unum. It simply means out of many, one. It serves to describe the nation of America as the melting pot of many people from many different nations. But that has changed as we have seen a rise in the United States and even in other nations, Europe, even here in Canada, we have witnessed a rise in multiculturalism. It is this concept of many different cultures living in the same nation, side by side. And the whole concept and idea of multiculturalism is put forward as this great unifying force for good. That we all come together regardless of our backgrounds, regardless of what our belief system might be, regardless of what our value system might be, regardless of our religious beliefs, and we all sit side by side. And by doing that, by allowing these multiple different cultures to exist, it is the great unifying force for good. We have witnessed and seen that it has failed. The news of the earlier part of this summer with the European Union losing Britain, Brexit as it is referred to, has now sprung that idea that there will be other nations that will break apart from the EU. This panacea and utopia of multiculturalism in the EU, the European Union, has simply failed to work. And again, we are seeing some of the challenges that even our nations of the United States and Canada are facing. I'd like you to turn with me over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Here in Acts chapter 3, let's go and pick up the middle of a statement that's being made here by Peter. In verse 20, he says, "And that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." We are here representing the millennium, 700 plus years at this particular point as we rehearse it, with an understanding and a realization that we are here to be involved in a massive restoration project, a plan, an ultimate realization that all that we see around us today that man has created must be changed. And I would submit to you that one of the things that has to be changed is the whole concept of multiculturalism. I'd like to speak about that this morning in the time that I have in this message. The title for this sermon is The Restoration of E Pluribus Unum, Out of Many, One. The Restoration of Out of Many, One. I want you to turn with me for a moment over to Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. You know, when you look at this particular concept of the restoration and the understanding of doing away with multiculturalism, you can go into the prophetic statements that are made in Scripture that refer to the millennium that we read, and we will end up reading one now. And it speaks to nations. Notice Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 16. It says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations," not nation, Multiple nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That is just one example. We see them again sprinkled throughout the Old Testament prophecies of this time of the millennium. So we know that nations will exist in the millennium. Does that mean that Jesus Christ and us as the saints will teach multiculturalism? Why do you even need nations if they are to learn and practice the same belief system? Why would you even need nations? Perhaps part of what we have to go back for a moment here is define one particular word. The word culture is defined as a particular society that has its own beliefs, its own ways of life. Now, again, the answer to the question very clearly is there are not going to be different beliefs or ways of life that ultimately, if you're going to restore in a 1,000-year period, are going to be allowed to sit side by side with God's way of life. But what does it mean when we sit here and we see that the nations will come up to Jerusalem? We are here learning about a 1,000-year restoration project, and one of the hallmarks, the foundation, the fundamental principle of the coming kingdom of God we recognize is unity. We all desire unity. We know that here at the feast, we are in a spirit of unity, the practice, and again, the concept of unity is not something that we just, again, practice during this 8-day period. We are part of the family of God. We sit and we speak and we operate in unity. This Feast of Tabernacles is about unity. Now, as I already said, man has thrust multiculturalism as the tool of bringing about world unity. And again, it has been an abject failure. Let me share with you just some, again, material. This is from an article called Multiculturalism, a Failed Concept, from townhall.com. This is from June 29th, 2016. Walter Williams, the author. I won't read the whole thing, but just an excerpt. He talks about the fact that German Chancellor Angela Merkel declared that multiculturalism has utterly failed, adding that it was an illusion to think Germans and foreign workers could live happily side by side. He goes on, the failure of multiculturalism is also seen in Denmark, Sweden, the United Kingdom, France, Belgium, and other European countries. Immigrants coming from Africa and the Middle East refused to assimilate and instead seek to import the failed cultures they fled. Leftist diversity advocates and multiculturalists are right to argue that people of all races, religion, and culture should be equal in the eyes of the law. But he says their argument borders on idiocy when they argue that one set of cultural values cannot be judged superior to another. From the Washington Times, an article entitled The Failure of Multiculturalism, Cal Thomas. He says what we are witnessing is a complete breakdown and failure of multiculturalism. Dictionary.com defines multiculturalism as the preservation of different cultures or culture identities within a unified society as a state or nation. Cal Thomas goes on to say that definition contains a glaring contradiction. A society cannot be unified if it preserves different cultures and cultural identities within itself. That's why our national motto is translated, out of many, one. To the multiculturalist, it appears to be out of one many. Out of one many. And even for our friends here from Canada, the brethren from Canada, in an opinion piece by Angus Reid at cbc.ca on October the 1st, 2016, he makes the following statement. He says, on multiculturalism, by a factor of almost 2 to 1, Canadians say they would prefer that minorities do more to fit in with mainstream Canada, rather than encourage cultural diversity in which groups keep their own customs and their own language. What ultimately is the problem? What ultimately is the problem? This whole concept of multiculturalism, I believe it gets down to a difference between two particular words. You heard one of those words by the sermon by Mr. Burnett the other day on mercy. But there is a faux type of mercy that is thrust upon the world around us today. It is called tolerance. There is a difference between mercy and tolerance. At the core of multiculturalism is a tolerance of all cultures, practices, and beliefs. Now, someone would make the statement, well, mercy and tolerance are the same thing. No, they're not. No, they're not. You have to go back and understand what the meaning of those words are. There is no question that God is a merciful God, that we worship before a merciful God. He is merciful to each and every one of us. And that same mercy, as Mr. Burnett talked about, is the mercy that we are going to have to exhibit. We need to exhibit now, but also we're going to have that mercy again for that 1,000-year period. Mercy in the Greek dictionary, Thayer's Greek dictionary, is defined as the following: to help one afflicted. To help one afflicted or one seeking aid. It is the action of kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help them. Now, where tolerance comes in is to decide that by helping someone, you allow them to remain in that condition or remain with that particular idea or philosophy or opinion, whether it's right or wrong. Tolerance is defined as the following: a fair, objective, and permissive attitude towards those whose opinions, practices, race, religion, nationality differ from one's own. A permissive attitude. So we see that there is a difference that exists here, a difference between, again, mercy and tolerance. The understanding and the realization that multiculturalism has come in on the tails of tolerance. We know that God ultimately is going to bring about that kingdom. We know that Jesus Christ will work again with the restoration, with us helping for that 1,000 years. And I submit to you, with mercy, he will deal with the nations. Not tolerance. We'll see that in a moment. You know, again, we go back to this whole concept, as I mentioned before, of nations in the millennium. Scripture tells us that there will be nations. You cannot suddenly do away with a national identity. I come from a standpoint, again, of having a national identity. You are physically of a particular nationality. Now, on my father's side of the family, we have Italian. On my mother's side of the family, we have Texan. And I spent 21 years growing up in Canada. So I have all of these different things sort of mixed all together. That tells you why I'm so confused. I don't know what's going on at the time. But everyone has an identity. So when you look at that particular statement that's made where the nations are coming together, In the millennium, you can't change a national identity of an individual that was born in that particular nation. You can't take someone from Italy and take the Italian out of them. You can't take someone from Germany and take the German out of them. You can't take someone from Scotland and take the Scotch out of them. If you do, you want to have a bottle there to pick it up as it comes out. Every nation has a particular identity. We all have our particular identities. However, what has happened? What has happened, as we have seen, it is evolving into a pride of nationality over the nation that one lives in. I want you to consider just for a moment how people you hear referred to in the United States and in Canada today. We call it in our world right now, with our political system and the election going on, we refer sometimes to identity politics. So you often have this term in the United States of this group of individuals. We have the Latino Americans. We have Hispanic American. We have Cuban American, Asian American, African American, Indian Americans, Italian Americans, Polish Americans, whatever it might be. Do you see a common thread there? Do you see a common theme? The nation pride of the individual is listed first. In other words, people see themselves first and foremost as Italian and not American. They see themselves first and foremost as Polish and not American. Again, Mr. Hendren talked a little bit about that. He was referring to Chicago. And when he was referencing that yesterday in the sermon, I'm reminded of my grandparents, my paternal grandparents, who lived on the south side of Chicago, in an area just sort of like what he was talking about, where you live in this particular area, and it's the Bohemian people. And over here, you've got the Polish people. And over on the south side, over here a little further, you have the Italian people. And you have all these different little conclaves of people within this city, all with their different identities. Again, this pride of nation has to be replaced by an acknowledgement. And that's ultimately where it goes with the whole concept of the melting pot, is that we are all one. Now, you can have pride in a job well done. You can take certain individuals from certain nationalities that have certain abilities. I know that when the first time going back as far as I can remember, when my father was pastoring in Edmonton, Alberta, it seemed like probably 3/4 of the church were all carpenters, or they had something to do with building. And you had some of those individuals who were fantastic finishers of cabinetry and those sorts of things, woodworking. It was just phenomenal what they could do. Where did you learn that? Well, I learned it from my father, who was taught by his grandfather, you know, his father to him, and passed on down the line. Where the pride of nation comes in is you come to a point of the fact that my ability to do what I can do in my nation with what I do is better than what you can do. You come with the Italian making his wine, and you come up to the Frenchman, and they both taste the wine. They're like, well, my wine's better than your wine. What about in the world tomorrow? What about in the millennium? What about the ability for perhaps, again, possibility thinking, that you've got two individuals, two different types of nations, they taste each other's wine, you go, that's really interesting. I've never tasted that before. How did you do that? What's the process you used? It's not my wine's better than your wine. My product's better than your product. My country's better than your country. It's that's unique. That's interesting. Again, a difference in terms of being from a nation, but that pride of nation has to be dealt with. Notice over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, and notice here in verse 20. Philippians chapter 3, and notice here in verse 20. Paul makes a statement here. He says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, again, a simple statement, understanding and a realization that while we all come here and we've got our passports, if we're American or if we're from another country, in order to get back and forth across that border, ultimately we are a citizen of a nation, but ultimately we are citizens of a higher nation in terms of God's nation, in terms of the millennium, in terms of the kingdom of God. That is something that has to be taught to the nations ultimately, to bring down this nation pride that my nation is better than your nation. That we're all one, and just as we as the family of God now are part of that citizenship that is referred to by Paul is in heaven, the understanding and realization to bring that concept of unity to all of the nations. Again, they have a physical identity, but the more important thing here is the spiritual identity. The spiritual identity. Let's go back to Zechariah chapter 14. Again, we talked about the difference between the mercy and tolerance. And here in Zechariah chapter 14, we read verse 16 where it talked about the nations coming up against Jerusalem will come up and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. But let's go on from there in verse 17, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 17. He says, "And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain." Now, again, for those of you that are here from California, you know what it's like living in an environment where there is no rain. And my parents spend half the time of their year with us up in Vancouver, Washington. They spend half with my sister down in Chino Hills, California. They've got watering restrictions in California. You think of California, and I think I've been there a number of times, and all this lush greenery. Of course, it has to be irrigated. Last time we were there for Thanksgiving last year, you take a look, and it's just like, you guys ought to just lay down stone or gravel or something. This is just all brown. It's an end result of not having enough water. God grabs the nation's attentions by saying, you are going to come up. I'm not going to tolerate you not coming up to keep the feast. I'm going to take away the rain. You know, for those of you that have been in the Middle East, you know real quick. I won't go any further because I'll step in on Mr. Lord's sermon on Sunday. Of course, I could do that, couldn't I? No, I won't. That would be nice. You take away that water, and it changes the complexion of everything. You can go a long time without food, but you can't go a long time without water. You cannot go a long time without water. Notice verse 18, if the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain, they shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You want your identity as a nation? That's one thing, but when I tell you to come up, you're going to come up. You have your identity, but you will still worship and serve God. The religion of your culture will be removed. All of these things will be changing. Let's take a look at one verse over in Zephaniah. Something else is going to be changing. Zephaniah chapter 3. Zephaniah chapter 3, let's take a look at verse 9. Verse 9. Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9. Again, talking about a future time, talking about a millennial picture that we're seeing here in verse 9. He says, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. You know, it's an interesting story. I asked my father some years ago, and I said, Dad, I said, why didn't Grandpa teach you Italian? And it was interesting he made the statement. My grandfather, of course, was the first one born here in the United States. Again, his parents having immigrated from Italy. And he made the statement. He said, Grandpa said, we are in this country, we speak English. Now, if he were to make, my grandfather was alive right now to make that statement, he would be considered a racist. But he was making a statement. We are part of the melting pot. We are part of a nation that speaks English. We are going to assimilate into what this nation does. When I come up to Alberta to make my trips up to visit the brethren in Canada, oftentimes I will fly into Calgary, Alberta, the province that's directly just to the east here of British Columbia. Now, you think about Calgary, Alberta. For those of you that have been there, you know a little bit about that particular city. Large, large metropolitan city in Canada. The province of Alberta is heavily agricultural and also oil-oriented or based in oil. When I arrive at the Calgary Airport and I make that hike to go through immigration, I will come down to immigration, and there are the neon signs in front of me, or the signs, electronic signage up there telling me what to do. And I am greeted, I counted it the last time I was there, I was greeted in 6 different languages. 6 different languages. You want to look at something interesting? Go in a grocery store here in Sydney, BC, or wherever you're staying, and grab a box of Kellogg's Corn Flakes. See what it says on one side and see what it says on the other side. It's French on one side and English on the other side. Again, the whole understanding and realization of how the languages have changed everything. We see here in Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 9 that the culture of the nations must be changed. That yes, there will be this identity of nation, but ultimately the true melting pot, because that's ultimately what we are after, that true melting pot, everybody at one in unity, again, by the end of that 1,000 years. There are really 3 keys that we have to restore this multicultural divide that exists, in my opinion. In the time that I have left in the sermon this morning, I'd like to give those 3 keys to the restoration of E Pluribus Unum. Now, when I give these to you, you're going to simply say, well, that's pretty easy. That's, you know, there's nothing hard or difficult about that in terms of mentally thinking about it. But the realization is you come to understand that it's going to take 1,000 years in order to do what needs to be done. The first key that we have to come back to understand to deal with this restoration and deal with this multicultural divide is a realization that there is one God. There is one God. You know, it's interesting. Every year at camps, we have, especially in camps, I know in Camp Sequoia, I believe in other camps again as well, they have the question and answer session. I remember back several years ago that an individual had put in a question, one of our teens had put in a question about someone who was a friend who was of the Muslim religion. And they didn't know how to answer the question in terms of their beliefs because they saw this particular person and they were accepting of this person. And they're a good person and they're a nice person and they do things all right and well. And how do I explain that their religion is not the correct religion and my religion is the correct religion? And you come back to a point of understanding that there is only one God. You come back to understanding that salvation is only found in Jesus Christ. It's not found in Zen, it's not found in Buddha, it's not found in Allah. There is one God. The problem is in this day and age with multiculturalism that we live in a battle zone. It is a battle between two gods, the one true God and the God of this world. Now, for the 1,000-year period, we have that opportunity to be able to teach and heal this multicultural divide without having the God of this world. I want you to notice the scripture over in Matthew chapter 11. The realization is that you still have human nature. Now, again, I would argue that it will not be as great as it is when you've got the God of this world that's constantly breathing, constantly talking. The winds, again, of deception and deceit are ever there. But human nature will still exist. Individuals in the millennium will still have free moral agency. They have to make a decision of right and wrong. Notice here Matthew chapter 11 and verse 12. He says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent take it by force. In Luke chapter 16 and verse 16, he uses the term, it is those that seek it are pressing into it. In other words, there is an understanding and a realization at this particular time that there is violent opposition to the one true God. And again, as I've said before, you take a look at the social issues that may exist in the United States or other nations around the world. And brethren, those are just simply symptomatic of the fact of an individual following another God. In order to cure disease, you have to go back to the root problem. The root problem is multiple gods or a false god teaching a way that is deemed more credible than the one true God. And so what we end up seeing is we see violent opposition to God. We see violent opposition to God. Notice over in Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, which we might coin or term the unity chapter, where Paul is speaking of unity. He talks in verse 1 about those whose vocation. He talks about walking worthy of that calling, of that vocation. But he makes the statement beginning here in verse 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. There cannot be any multiple gods. We know that. There is no multiple gods. Multiculturalism has taught we need to be tolerant. We need to be tolerant of anyone's God. And in certain respects, we see that we're supposed to be tolerant of anyone's God outside of our God. We worship our God, and we, again, are pushed to the side. Whether it's Allah, Buddha, or some other deity that is worshipped, true unity will never exist. True unity will never exist without the acknowledgement and worship of the one true God. By having cultures maintain their identity through the worship of their gods, you cannot have unity. It does not exist. It will never exist. You know, we see an interesting situation happen and occur here. Turn with me over to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings chapter 18, we find, again, breaking into the story here of the fiery prophet, as he's sometimes referred to, Elijah. Again, calling down fire from heaven, often again given that moniker or that name. He is again gathering the people together here on Mount Carmel, and the realization that the nation again had turned itself, that Israel had gone to worship the Baals. Elijah makes a statement here. You know, it's that big rumble that's going to take place here. He's going to take on the gods of Baal. Go ahead and pour the water down. Go ahead and do everything. Go ahead and make it more difficult than ever to get that thing lit. And then you call on your God, I'll call on the one true God, and we'll see what happens here. But he makes a statement to the nation here, again, speaking of Elijah. And again, I want to bring it back to the point of this whole thing that we're talking about. Notice here, 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 21. He says, Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Elijah's declaration was, you have to decide who the true God is. Now, again, as I said before, the realization for the 1,000 years millennial reign of Jesus Christ and the saints is that opportunity and that ability to teach them who is the true God is much easier than it is in this day and age. But again, I find it interesting the statement that is made here. You're faltering between two opinions, and he brings it all back to the fact that there can only be one God. There's either the true God or the false God. Either the true God or the false God. Notice over in Zechariah chapter 14. Let's go back there for a moment. Let's pick up one verse in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. Again, as we deal with this first point, this first key to the restoration of dealing with multiculturalism, that there must be a one God. Zechariah chapter 14, and notice here in verse 9. Again, breaking into the middle or the end of the thought here that Zechariah is expounding, he says, and the Lord, verse 9, shall be king over all the earth. In that day it shall be the Lord is one and his name one. There will no longer be multiple deities. There will no longer be multiple systems of worship. It will be one God. Let's pick up one last verse here on this first point. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22. Psalm chapter 22, and notice verse 27 here. Psalm chapter 22. And notice here in verse 27, he says, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. You see, you go back again to the statement that's made here. It doesn't matter what the physical identity might have been. You're Italian, German, Greek, doesn't matter. Come to understand there is one God over all the earth and he will be worshiped. Brethren, we must heal that divide by first and foremost giving people an understanding that there is one true God. They have to unlearn the false teachings about God. Again, we come back to teach them who that one true God truly is. Let's go to the second key to the restoration of that multicultural divide that exists today. And that is the second key being one truth. One truth. I'm going to share something with you. This is from a website, adherent.com. They have done studies and they state the following things. They've come to these conclusions as a result of all their study that they've done with regard to religion. They've identified 22 major religious groupings that exist in the world today. Now, when you think of a religious grouping, you think, first of all, Christianity. Islam is a religious grouping. You also have agnostic or atheist, those that do not believe in God. Again, as a religious grouping. But it doesn't stop there. It doesn't stop there. Because even within Christianity, they have identified 34,000 different separate groups. Sects, denominations, individual, unaffiliated church, parachurch groups that exist. Anglican, Apostolic, Armenian Apostolic, Amish, Assemblies of God, Baptist, Calvary Chapel, Catholics, Christadelphians, Christian Science, Community of Christ, Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Coptic Christian, Eastern Orthodox, Ethiopian Orthodox, Evangelicals, Liberal Protestants, Conservative Protestants. I'm not going to list all 34,000. You get the point? You get the point? That is just a sampling, 34,000, and everybody claims to have the truth. Everybody claims to have the truth. Remember the statement that I made in the opening night in the sermon when I had the opportunity to keep the feast in 1983 in Jerusalem? And you've got three major groups of individuals, or three major religious groupings that are represented there in Israel or in Jerusalem. You know, the Muslims keeping Friday, the Jews keeping Saturday, and the Christians keeping Sunday. They all believe they have the truth, and they all hate each other. You know, growing up in the church, we have certain buzzwords or certain phrases, and sometimes we often refer to them as church speak. Growing up in the church, we often refer to our beliefs, and I've always understood them as the truth. We speak of the truth of God. We speak of the truth of His plan. We speak of the truth of His purpose. Truth, in fact, if you go back in Scripture, is listed over 200 times. Ronald Reagan, famous U.S. president, made the following statement. He said, "Americans yearn to explore life's deepest truths." He went on to say, "Within the covers of that single book, the Bible, are all the answers to all the problems that face us today, if we would only read and believe." Turn with me to John chapter 17 and verse 17. "Once you have established that there is one God and only one God, then you have the ability to teach His truth." Now, part of that is coming back to an understanding where you have to, again, explain to those that have been deceived by, again, a false truth. And going back to the origins of what those beliefs and what they are based on and what they are rooted in. John chapter 17, and notice verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." You show them that. You teach them that. You show them how God's truth has been perverted and changed or destroyed. You help them understand the purpose of their life. You help them understand the problem with their culture, their values, their religious beliefs that they may have been indoctrinated in through the years. It's very interesting sometimes when you talk to someone of religious belief, they often can't even explain what they believe. I remember having a boss years ago, probably about 25, almost 30 years ago now, and he was Catholic, and of course with a name like Pinelli, he just assumed I was Catholic as well, because all Italians are Catholic. When I found out I wasn't Catholic, he was very curious. I remember on one particular discussion, we were getting into discussion of clean and unclean meats, and we were talking about it, and I can't remember exactly how it went, but I basically said, "Well, you're eating clean and unclean meats?" And he said, "Well, yeah." He said, "Christ nailed that to the cross. That was done away with. That's Old Testament stuff." I said, "Oh." I said, "You believe in the Ten Commandments?" "Well, absolutely." I said, "Well, that's Old Testament stuff." He says, "That's a good point." He says, "I know there's an answer for it. I just don't know what it is." My point is, he'd been indoctrinated. He'd been indoctrinated from the time he was a young child over a period of time. People don't begin to understand that, so they have to be taught the truth. They have to come to understand what the truth is. They have to unlearn what they have been taught as truth. Notice over in Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9. Isaiah chapter 11. Just want to pick up one verse here in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 9. Isaiah chapter 11, again, a passage, a chapter here that we read with regards to the millennial themes that we see. Again, very, very vivid in terms of how you read that and you think about it and you can talk about it, as Mr. Hendren was talking about yesterday, with family and friends, of what that's going to be like and what that really pictures and looks like. Notice here, though, in Isaiah chapter 11 and picking it up in verse 9, one simple statement. He says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Let's word it a different way. As the truth of God covers the waters as they cover the sea. You know, you take that glass of water or that bucket of water and you pour it in a container that might have rocks or gravel or even sand, and that water travels in and it does not stop. It goes in between all of those rocks. It goes in all between those grains, even the finest grains of sand. That water travels and finds every crook, every crevice, every crack. You think about that, the same standpoint in this analogy that's being drawn here, that the knowledge of God is going to go out. The truth of God, the culture of God, is going to go out across the entirety of this world. And there is nowhere that it will not touch. Nowhere that it will not touch. Now again, as I said before, people will still have free moral agency. They will have to decide to follow the truth. But again, as without the God of this world perverting, twisting, and distorting, that learning can be allowed to sink in. The truth can be allowed to be taught. You don't have this thing yakking over here. You know, you see the old cartoons. I can't remember who it was. Was it Sylvester when he was trying to go after Tweety? And you know, he's got the good conscience and the bad conscience. Usually it was one dressed as an angel and one as a devil, you know, with a pitchfork or whatever. You know, so you got good and bad. Good telling you, no, don't do that. And, you know, bad going, yeah, go ahead and do it. You come back to an understanding that in the millennium you got the ability here to teach the God culture of truth, the way of life of truth, and allowing it to sink in. Notice over at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Mr. Franks referenced this in his sermon that he gave that we had on Tuesday. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And notice here in verse 4. He says, "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, whether they are Middle Eastern, French, Italian, German, Slavic, Scandinavian, Hispanic, Latino, Asian, it does not matter." All. The desire is that all would come to that truth and come to that understanding. Let's look at another verse here over in Zechariah chapter 8. Zechariah chapter 8. See if we can't begin to wrap up this second point. Zechariah chapter 8. Again, I referenced this passage on the opening night because to me it's just an absolutely beautiful, beautiful expression of what that millennial picture will look like. Again, everybody has their favorite millennial passages that they look at. But here in Zechariah chapter 8, notice what he says here beginning in verse 1. He says, "Again, the word of the Lord of hosts came, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Zion with great zeal, with great fervor. I am zealous for her." Verse 3, "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth." The city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain, that it will emanate. Again, that water flowing out from Jerusalem that will hit, the truth of God that will hit every human being on the face of the earth. Let's look at this third step or the third tool that is needed to deal with the restoration, to take us back to out of many one. And the third step is one value system. One value system. You know, several decades ago, before I was hired into the ministry, I was working for a company. And the particular company that I worked for, the owner of the company would hire immigrants that would come in to the United States, specialized type of business. So he would hire them to come in. I can't remember the name of the visa. It's H1N1. I don't know. They keep changing the numbers all the time. I can't figure it all out. But anyways, they would come in and they would work for the company that I was working for. I remember this one particular individual because he knew that I loved Indian food, and so he would say, well, John, you want to get together and have Indian food? I'm buying. Well, that's the best kind of food in the world. Now, someone asked me, what's the best beer? And I said, the best kind is the free kind. I mean, but, you know, he'd say, you want to get together and have Indian food? I can't find anybody that likes Indian food. You like Indian food? I said, yeah, I love Indian food. I remember having this discussion with him. We were having dinner, and he said, John, he said, do you know why we come over to this country? He said, we're not interested in your culture. He said, we're here to make money. Now, in the back of my mind, I already sort of knew that, but to have it verbalized for you like that, I thought, wow, wow. He says, I can work here for 5 years. I can save up, I can save probably close to $1 million. I'll go back to my country and I'll live like a king. I'm not interested in your culture. I'm not interested in your ideas. I'm not interested in anything you have to offer but your money. I want your money. In a multicultural society, everyone has their own beliefs and they have their own ideas. They establish for themselves how to live, what they do day in and day out. And so what we end up seeing is there is no unity in multiple systems running at the same time. This is from a website, euroactive.com. Former Prime Minister David Cameron says multiculturalism has failed, but he makes the following statement. This is what I wanted to bring into this point. Under the doctrine of state multiculturalism, we have encouraged different cultures to live separate lives apart from each other in the mainstream. We have failed to provide a vision of society to which they feel they want to belong. We have even tolerated these segregated communities behaving in ways that run counter to our values. You've got different values because in order to say you need to assimilate, you need to remove those values and live these values would be judged as intolerant. Now, explaining and teaching someone that their values are not ultimately going to bring about success as we will do in the millennium is all about mercy. Because someone is simply afflicted in need of help and aid if they believe that a system of values outside of God's will bring them happiness and peace. That's why you have to have mercy. That's why you have to have mercy. The different value system has already been tried, and we've seen it. Judges chapter 21 and verse 25 tells us that every man did that which is right in his own eyes. They lived under their own value system. They lived under their own value system as they saw fit. You establish that there is one God. You establish that there is one truth. And then you teach that one truth and people begin to live that life, a value system oriented around and centered around the one true God and His truth. Decisions ultimately are made using that value system. Opinions are centered around that value system. Peace, prosperity, and justice has eluded mankind for 6,000 years because they have been going by a different value system. But the realization is in the millennium, we will be working with individuals to teach them that God culture. And that third prong of His culture is the value system. It is one thing to know the truth. But then you must live the truth. You must live the truth. Turn with me over to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Notice the statement that is made here. Beginning in verse 2, he says, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." That's the head knowledge, right? That's the truth of God, the one truth. You got one God, you got one truth, you've got one set of commandments that exist right there, His law. But notice what he says in verse 6. "Therefore be careful to observe them." That's where the value system comes in. It's not enough just to know it. I've had people tell me before, "Well, I know about the Sabbath, I know about the holy days. But do you keep them?" Well, no. You have to have the value system to go along with the truth. You have to be living the truth. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That is the framework, again, that we talk about, the value system that is to be lived. Let's turn over to John chapter 4 for a moment. John chapter 4. Again, part of the value system. Part of the value system here is the understanding of the words from Jesus Christ. Words that we live by. We talk about two things. We talk about the letter of the law and we talk about the spirit of the law. Now again, I would submit to you that I can go out right now. I can go out right now on the streets here in Sydney, BC, and I can give someone, I think I even have it, I have a $100 Canadian bill in my, I can give someone on the street a $100 bill and I say, I'll tell you what, I'll give this to you. I will give this to you if you keep the Ten Commandments for 30 days. For $100, sure, I'll do that. Now, they can keep them in the letter, but can they truly keep them in the spirit? You see, you have to come back to a point of the value system, keeping it in the letter and the spirit. Notice what is said here by Jesus Christ, verse 23. But the hour is coming, and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You begin to teach someone a value system. You begin to understand, just as we did when you came into the church as a young person, even if you were born in the church. Mom, Dad, why do we do what we do? Why am I fasting on the day of... Why can't I eat anything on this day? Why is it called a fast day when it's the longest day of the year? It's a bad joke. That's a second, third, fourth generation joke. It gets a lot of mileage. Why do we do what we do? You move from the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, helping them to understand that by having this truth, you live it. And it brings about the prosperity that has eluded them. This is your culture. This is your value system. Not what you may have been taught, not what you may have been told was the truth, not that you have been told was your God. Let's turn to scripture over in Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, and notice here verse 21. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 21. He says, your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. Whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. Okay, so the premise here is an understanding of someone behind them. They are walking, so it tells you that they are not just having that knowledge of the truth, but they are actually living it in terms of walking it, doing it. And the teacher, you and I, are telling them, you want to go this direction, you want to go that direction. You're going a little off course. Here's what I would recommend. Well, why would I want to do it that way? Well, let me explain what would happen if you do it the way you want to do it. Teaching a value system, helping them to understand the God culture that is encompassed with his value system. Brethren, for 6,000 years, man has sought unity. He has sought peace with his fellow man. The idea of multiculturalism has been brought forward and used as a so-called tool for bringing about unity. I submit to you, it has been a disastrous failure. We have been here and we continue to be here rehearsing a time when multiculturalism will be destroyed. The true unity of the kingdom of God will need to be taught during the millennium. It means bringing nations of people, yes, with a physical heritage, nations of people will ultimately come to follow one culture. They will follow the God culture. And that culture will encompass three components. One God, one truth, one value system. Let us look forward to that time. A time of true peace and true unity. And then, and only then, will we be able to speak those words, and it will be the truth. E pluribus unum, out of many, one.